Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've granted us again to gather together for the purpose of receiving encouragement from the communication of your Word. We recognize that the power options for the spiritual life of the church age are the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine residing and circulating in the stream of consciousness that is subsequently available for recall and application in the various challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you by utilizing your power in our weakness. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're back in our study for the mandates of the pre-designed plan for believers, and we broke off of this here a while back to discuss the correlation between the Jewish holy days and the First Advent. Of course, there's a whole other study on the fall holy days and the second advent that we haven't done yet. Just an FYI, we happen to be in the group of the fall holy days at the moment. So that is a study we'll do sometime in the future. But at this point, we're going to go back into our pre-designed plan study and discuss some of the additional mandates regarding that, because it is the basis whereby the believer advances in the spiritual life and in our situation may actually preserve the client nation. We'll see. Of course, that's up to God and the number that actually accrues to the pivot and is maintained there. But certainly we can do our part. So since advancing and mature believers are the basis of the establishment and perpetuation of the client nation to God, it's necessary for them to know the mandates and live in them. And last time we saw the mandate to do all things without grumbling or complaining that's found in Philippians 2:14. And of course, the context of our discussion of this particular passage is of the client nation in decline when the believer is going to come under extraordinary pressure in that circumstance from the national disaster that may well come upon the nation. In fact, the cycles imply that there will be initially cycles of economic disaster or at least difficulty that provide enough grace space for the nation or the believers within the nation to make an adjustment to the justice of God and begin to advance and return to the Word of God as their function in life. So in that wake-up call period, which I believe we're in at the present time, there's going to be difficulties that would not be typical if the body of believers were actually advancing, as has happened previously in our nation. But if you look back over our history, and for that matter, the history of any other nation, it seems like they're always wading in and out of these kinds of adversities. So it's just part of God's plan for our lives to be able to deploy the power of God in these circumstances. So we need to be prepared and actually function in the spiritual life in order to glorify God in the adversity. So in the midst of the adversity and disaster, believers are represent the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole human race needs the light of Bible doctrine because it's the only way out. And of course, that's one of the responsibilities of individual believers is to witness of the hope that lies within them when the opportunity is presented. That we're not to be in people's face in any regard, but when the opportunity is presented, we're to be ready to give an answer. And of course, if we are displaying confidence and expectation in Jesus Christ for our situation, and we're not complaining and grumbling as most will be, then we will be different. And as a result, people will wonder, how can you have such a positive outlook in spite of the adversity that you're facing? And then you have the opportunity to present the gospel, if that is appropriate, or in the case of believers, present the doctrine related to the spiritual life and the concept of acknowledgement of sin for recovery. Believers have an obligation to display, demonstrate, and disclose the light of the Word of God to the citizens of the devil's world who, because of their unbelief, have acquired attitudes that sponsor ethical and social behaviors contrary to the divine standards, resulting in moral corruption and confusion. Of course, from that corruption and confusion comes the decline of the nation, because what happens is because people don't understand the source of their prosperity and why it is that they have what they have had up to that point, they react improperly to the adversity and do the wrong things. And, of course, what that means is they implement systems of human good and evil rather than orienting right back to the grace of God and His provision, because they recognize God as their source. Advancing mature believers are the lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life as they represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we see the correlation here in John 8:12, where it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And of course, that's our identity with Jesus Christ in our position. That's available to us as we have his thinking through the word. And then we represent him as per Matthew 5:14, where he says, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. So the point here is that as he is the absolute light, we can reflect his glory as we respond to him in his word. When we fulfill the mandate found in the passage, we do our part in buying back the time per Ephesians 5:16, where it says in the King James that we actually redeem the time or purchase it back. It says makes most of your time as a New American Standard. It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. So we actually purchase back the time and in some ways potentially even delay the onset of the tribulation. Remember, as long as an interesting concept that I heard this week was that it's possible that the tribulation will launch when, or actually the resurrection of the church, which ultimately launches the tribulation, will commence when there's no place for the planet nation to go. When you think about the lack of prophecy in the church age, it actually makes a good sense. Because what that does is it leaves that to man. If man is negative to God on a persistent basis, and there is no coalescence of believers in a nation or a local entity or area, then God is left with no choice but to terminate that phase of the plan. And it's not in God's court per se so much as it is in man's court. Of course, God, being omniscient, knows the time, but nonetheless, he leaves the actual factors associated with that occurrence in the hands of man, and purely based on volition, because then that would make good sense, actually. So if indeed that is what may be occurring here, we'll see. You know, if there's positive volition somewhere on the earth where that can occur in the event that the United States should be rejected, then then it would move on. If not, then maybe that's the end of the cycle. So anyways, there's a potential for the believer actually to delay the onset of that period. And of course, remember the time, we might say, well, we'd rather have it come. But at the same time, we recognize that right now is the opportunity where we have the time to be in association with Jesus Christ as tactical victors. So this is where we are actually provided the opportunity and freedom to glorify God. And so, and as a result, have greater prosperity in eternity. So you can look at it in both ways. You can say you want the time to come so you're not in the adversity, but at the same time, you want to stay so that you can have a greater opportunity to glorify God. And we can glorify God in time in ways that we can't glorify God in eternity, because remember, here we're in the devil's world and we're representing Jesus Christ in the midst of that darkness. And of course, that's really why we're here. We're here to glorify God, but we do that as we actually represent Jesus Christ. And so we become witnesses for the prosecution. And of course, that takes us back to the concept of the angelic conflict, which is critical to understand why adversity is in this world and why bad things happen to people, good and bad. And, you know, regardless, it just time and chance happens to all men under the sun, as Solomon said. So we live in that circumstance in the devil's world. And in the devil's world, there, of course, in the case of the believers, God overrules certain elements of time and chance. But ultimately, what happens in our lives is decreed and permitted, at least by the divine decree. But nonetheless, you have the chaos of the cosmos to deal with. And that provides the playing field for the glorification of God. So we have this buying back the time and inverting the cycles of discipline that God brings on the client nation that rejects divine revelation. Of course, we appear to be in a state of rapidly rejecting divine revelation as at the moment. Believers buy back the time by living the unique spiritual life of the church age through their function in the predesigned plan of God, and as a result, they glorify God in their body. Of course, that's are the physical place where we actually function. So that's it's also described as glorifying, the church glorifies God. So the church is the body of Christ that's on the earth at this moment. And as we represent Him who is our head, then He is glorified. And because we have responded to His word properly. So this brings us to the mandate found in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Here the word translated glorify is the Greek word doxete. That's the second person plural active imperative of the verb doxo, which is a noun form is doxa. So we'll discuss this briefly and then go into a brief discussion of exactly what it is to glorify God. And basically, it's not anything inherent within us that does that. It's what He imputes to us that enables that possibility. And of course, that's dependent upon our volition. The Greek word doxa goes back to Homer and Herodotus, who use the words to describe what one thinks or his opinions. When such thoughts and opinions constitute a personal evaluation of someone, then doxa means renown, reputation, esteem, honor, or virtue. These are the attitudes of reciprocity towards God held by those who glorify Him. So, in essence, we love because He first loved us. And, of course, we receive glory at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. That's our strategic victory. And we have the option of reciprocity in having tactical victory accrue, and of course that glorifies Him as well. And basically, as long to the degree that the believer aligns with the integrity of God is to the degree that they glorify God. The unbeliever aligns with the integrity of God at faith alone. The believer aligns with the integrity of God at believing the doctrine. So faith is the operative function in all cases when it comes to anything to do with God. And of course, because the reason for that is faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception, and it has to do with God receiving the entire glory and man simply being the channel. The Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 1 on pages 362 to 378, states, "The noun doxa is derived from the verb dokeo, which means to think, to form an opinion that may be either right or wrong." Of course, that goes back to the Attic Greek. "This was an opinion of others concerning a person and took on definitions such as renown and reputation. This is usually favorable, and especially when it's assigned to God and Christ." So basically, the writers of the New Testament took these words in the Koine Greek that had been developed in the Attic Greek to refer to those who were praiseworthy. And they applied them to God, who certainly is praiseworthy. In the New Testament, doxa is often linked with honor, virtue, and praise. Throughout the Septuagint, or the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the entire New Testament, the noun doxa never means opinion. So when it's taught in Bible doctrine, and especially as it refers to God, it's not an opinion, it's a fact. And so it's recognizing God's integrity in His perfect essence. In the LXX, doxa is most often the translation of the Hebrew word kavod. That means to be heavy, and it came to mean esteem or respect. It also is evident through the Old Testament that this esteem and respect is acquired by one's understanding of God's presence. So we see the word kavod used in context of God's presence in the Old Testament. Of course, that was as He manifested Himself in the various theophanies that existed in that period. An understanding of God comes about because He makes Himself manifest, first of all by His visible presence revealed through physical phenomena associated with light, and later by manifestation of His thought through divine revelation in Scripture. And of course, at this point in time, the system that is available to us is Scripture, which of course is more valid than the empirical light, because as we have seen and regularly note, the Israelites persistently failed to manifest or to exhibit faith in the presence of the visible. And even though they had God in their presence by day as the fire, as the cloud, and at night as the fire, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting, they had it was so bright that he would come out with his face aglow. And they had that manifest presence of God with them, and yet simultaneously, they had incredible negative volition. So in spite of the empirical evidence, they failed the test of doctrine. And of course, we have the more sure word of doctrine, as Peter says, that is better than the visible. So we see from this that the Greek word doxa and the Hebrew word kavod refer to the manifestation of deity through some visible means, as in Exodus 40:34. And here's one example of that, where the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. So this was the kind of manifestation that occurred in the presence of the nation of Israel. So some action that he produces, as in Philippians 1:11, where it says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And of course, this fruit of righteousness is a production of the Spirit in the believer. It's something that the believer attains by positive volition to the Word and application. Or through his divine revelation in the Scripture that is communicated by his messengers, as in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where it speaks of Titus and says, Titus is my partner, fellow worker among you, for as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And of course, as the Word of God is communicated, it is manifest and is available then for metabolization if one is so oriented and so disposed. We see from this that God is glorified when he is being made manifest to mankind. And of course, we recognize that that's important in the angelic conflict. Remember, the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict provided that God be obscure and not visibly manifested, except in very certain limited situations. And, of course, otherwise, Satan would have not had a chance. You know, there's no way, if Jesus Christ was manifest on this earth today, Satan's chances of overwhelming the Lord Jesus Christ would be almost zero. Now, that's not to say he wouldn't have influence, because we can see at the end of the millennium that indeed happens. So man's negative volition will still gravitate towards Satan's cosmic system because of the old sin nature. But it gives him a much more difficult chance. So the rules of engagement provide for God to be obscure, visible by faith for those who have positive volition, but invisible to the natural man, apart from God reaching into the individual by common grace. So there's an obscurity that goes on there, and of course that means the communication, especially in our time frame, relates to the Word. And the Word then becomes the mechanism of enlightenment. This is done through the creation, as in Psalms 19:1. Of course, the creation itself testifies to the visible or the invisible God, where it says in verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and this entire psalm speaks to that reality, the visible God or invisible God being manifest in the creation. It's done through Christ in 1 John 1:14, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ being manifest physically on the earth. And of course, remember, he came to reveal the Father. That was one of his roles. And of course, he had a bunch of other things that he did, but that was one of them. As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, he came to present the grace of the Father and the power of the plan of God that was functional by the love of God. And then through those who believe it in Christ, in Ephesians 3:21. So you see, there's a sequence that occurs here. God first manifested in the creation. He manifested in the person, the unique one, the Messiah, of the person of Jesus Christ. And then the body of Christ is permitted to present him as well. It says, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. So every creation of God is permitted an opportunity and actually given the opportunity to participate in the glorification of God. And they do that by manifesting the invisible God to those in the devil's world. And each one of these fulfills their individual responsibilities. When you think about it, the heavens actually function even today in the form of bringing people to what we refer to as God consciousness. And then individuals who are God conscious are guaranteed the opportunity to receive the gospel or to receive a hearing of the gospel because of the omnipotence of God. And so then believers would function in that role or some other communication methodology that would be utilizing technology today. An individual would be involved with that. So we present Jesus Christ to those who have received the doctrine up to that point of, in that case, God consciousness. A good way to understand how this is achieved is with the use of the English word manifest that has two basic meanings. First, to be readily perceived by the senses, and especially by sight, and secondly, easily understood or recognized by the mind. So the word manifest can function in two spheres, where one can actually see something visible, and the other way one perceives it by means of their thinking. And of course, that's how God is revealed to us, because remember, it is by faith that God is perceived. It is to those who believe that God is revealed. Because remember, God does not manifest himself openly, again, because of the rules of the angelic conflict. Manifestation, therefore, refers to how something or someone is made obvious. When mankind extends glory and honor to God or Christ, it does not imply that man is able to produce this glory and honor. However, by means of doctrine and spiritual growth, man is able to recognize the reputation of God and Christ and come to respect it and through reciprocity praise these virtues by means of thought, worship, and the execution of divine mandates found in the unique spiritual life of the predesigned plan of God for the church. So we actually manifest God as we function in our spiritual life. And of course, that is the point of the spiritual life. Remember, we are basically testifying of the veracity of God, of the truthfulness of God, of the integrity of God, of the righteousness of God. All the attributes of God are represented in the church. At least certainly all the attributes related to his identity. Maybe not the attribute of eternal life and things like that, but attributes relating to his love, his righteousness, his justice, his truthfulness are presented by believers who function in the spiritual life. And of course, that becomes the testimony that we give. Remember, the point of our testimony is that we hold to the doctrine and not permit ourselves to be turned from the doctrine by the adversities that God permits into our lives. And of course, that's why we often use Job as an example, because the purpose of God in Job was for Job to reveal God's integrity, which he did. The purpose of Satan was to turn that testimony and have him curse God. That was what Satan would have him to do. And of course, he didn't do that. So God foreknew in omniscience that Job would ultimately come through that challenge, even though we know in the process he had his issues with some of the testing that he received. But ultimately, he was able to make the better decision from doctrine, and in the end, he was actually benefited from it because he had a greater understanding of God and his integrity. And of course, in the process, the witness was made. When the thinking of God is manifest by believers, he receives glory. This was accomplished by the true humanity of Christ during the incarnation, and is also accomplished by positive believers in the church age. It occurs in the believer through their continual illumination by means of the grace apparatus for spiritual perception. Of course, that's the working of the Holy Spirit with the human spirit that teaches the believer. Remember, our teacher is the Holy Spirit. The communicator simply lays the information out, and the Holy Spirit takes what is true of that communication and teaches. And if the believer is positive, then that information is made available for recall and application. The more we think like the true humanity of Christ thought during the incarnation, the more we think as God. The more we develop an understanding of God by means of Bible study, the more we're able to appreciate his grace for us. We respond to his undiminished love for us by means of gratitude, adoration, praise, and reciprocity. So this is how we respond back to his initiation towards us. Of course, that's only possible to the degree that we understand the doctrine. You see, we can't reciprocate what we do not have. So we are taught the information we need by God the Holy Spirit, and then if we choose, we are given the option to reciprocate. Jesus Christ glorified God through his earthly ministry, as shown in John 14:13, where he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So he came completely to do the will of the Father. Remember, one of the protocols of his unique humanity was not to violate the kenosis. And, of course, that was a major challenge for him, because that was one of the areas that Satan actually attacked, was an attempt to divide his deity and his humanity and have one deity and aid the humanity, thereby destroying the spiritual wife. And so Satan analyzed that situation. That's where he brought a major amount of pressure on the Lord Jesus Christ, pressure that we can't have because we don't have that union as he did. We have other kinds of pressures, but that was one of the areas that he was tested in. But he chose to serve the Father's, to do the Father's will, irrespective of the difficulty that it was going to provide or give his humanity, which of course it did, because ultimately he went to the cross. In turn, God glorified Christ, as in Philippians 2:9-11. Of course, this was the response that God gave after the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it speaks to his session here. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Of course, when you understand these words for name here, it really means title, title, rank, authority. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. So he receives this glory from the Father because he functioned in the will of the Father in his unglorified humanity. And it's actually the same for us when we get right down to it. To the degree that we conform to this protocol, which isn't exactly the same because, again, he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but to the degree we function in the spiritual life that he lived in and do the will of the Father, irrespective of the adversity that's presented, is directly proportional to the reward and glory that will be accrued later. That's why Paul spoke of the fact that this light affliction is nothing to be compared with the glory that we will receive in eternity. So in our light affliction is momentary. I mean, when you take 70 or 100 years as compared to eternity, there isn't really much comparison. So it's a very short period of time that we are under this adversity, and it's comparatively light. And with God, remember, the Lord himself said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So when we function in the protocol he's provided, all the power comes from him to deal with the circumstance. So we simply have to avail ourselves of it, which means we understand the doctrine. One way that God's glory was manifest in Christ was through the miracles that enabled others to identify him as Messiah. Remember, one of his missions was to the Israelites, who were represented in the southern kingdom of Judea at the time. An example of this occurred at the wedding of Cana, where he transformed water into wine. And of course, that was the first miracle that he performed. It's described in John 2:11. At the beginning of his miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we see what happened here in this verse. Just one verse speaks of the what was accomplished through that work. The glory manifested at Cana has three elements. First, the manifestation through the miracle. Second, observation by the disciples. And third, their affirmation through faith alone in Christ alone. So in this one passage, we see by his work there that his disciples became believers if they weren't already. And in many cases, most probably they were already, but even if they weren't, some may not have been at this point. Because remember, this was right at the beginning of his ministry, and this was how he was revealed to them as the Messiah. Jesus manifested God's glory in him. This was observed and affirmed by the faith of disciples who recognized by means of the miracle that Jesus was the Messiah. So in this particular case, their empirical perception actually worked, as it did in the case some certain situations in the Exodus generation as well. I mean, there were those among the Exodus generation who did perceive the reality of God's plan. Those included Joshua and Caleb. I'm sure there are others. Those are the ones who are mentioned. At the present time, believers recognize His glory by means of the Scripture and respond through faith. At salvation, we're immediately indwelt by Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. We acquire the glory of His thinking by Bible study and the advance to spiritual maturity. So we immediately have the basis and the capacity to function in this sphere. And then we have then option, positive volition, to persist in learning how we actually respond back. All believers in Christ receive glory associated with being made a child of God at salvation. Of course, that we call refer to that as strategic victory. And of course, that means anyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ at any point in time is in association with the greatest winner in history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they will live forever with Him. Now, after that, then, we're given the option. It says, however, only believers who advance to spiritual maturity through the unique spiritual life of the church age may partake of a second type of glory that's described in Romans as that associated with being fellow heirs with Christ in Romans 8:16-17. So that's where the option comes in. Now, of course, there's an option for the unbeliever as well to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ or to remain identified with the first Adam and, as a result, Satan. And then subsequently, of course, as a believer, then you have the option to make the witness and to be associated with Christ as a tactical victor. In Romans 8, it says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So here we see the correlation between suffering in time and glorification in eternity, which is precisely what happened to Jesus. He suffered in time and was glorified in eternity. So we have the same exact correspondence in our situation. This is accomplished when believers comply with the mandates found in Romans 6:11-13. We're going to spend some time on this, looking at the various aspects of what is being discussed here. But I'll read the whole thing through initially here. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So there's a decision that we make with regard to the doctrine that we've been taught regarding retroactive positional truth, our identity with Christ, and several of the facets that are involved with the 40 things of salvation. And it goes on to say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have, in these three verses, we actually have three imperatives. We're going to look at the first one for part of today, and probably for the next couple lessons. So we have here, likewise, consider yourselves dead unto sin. The Greek adverb hotu separates the perception of doctrine from its application. So we're moving from the context from the perception or the instruction that Paul is giving to an exhortation to apply. It refers to what precedes and then makes the application. It's translated so in the New American Standard and therefore in the King James. In other words, having assimilated doctrine and its implication, it's now time for application. So Paul is transitioning here from presenting to them information about their position. And now based on that, they're to make some choices. And of course, that's constantly what our life is all about, a series of choices. We then have an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi that is translated even in the New American Standard. These words bring in the concept that doctrine demands application. Bible doctrine in your life is used for spiritual growth and for application to life circumstances. In this passage, we're dealing with an application aspect. Next is the present middle imperative from the Greek word logizomai. Of course, this is the mandate, or what is not actually a mandate, although it's in the imperative mood. It's an exhortation. That means to calculate, to take into account, to evaluate, to estimate, or to think, to consider, to ponder, to have in mind, to be of the opinion. In other words, it's a verb of application. And we've seen this word before in other parts of our study. In the Attic Greek, logizomai referred to the thinking according to strict logical rules, therefore meant to deliberate or conclude or apply information. Plato defined this verb as non-emotional thinking. Emotion may result from thinking, but emotion must never be allowed to destroy thinking. Of course, that's one of the tests that we have in our spiritual life, is will we keep thinking ahead of emotion? Because emotion is a responder to thought, but if it gets out of line, emotion can take control, and then at that point the individual is out of control from because of the old sin nature. It means that we are to conclude or think doctrinally. In this case, the imperative mood is more of an entreaty than a command. An entreaty that does not convey the finality of a command, but has the force of urgency. So Paul is urging them to make this assessment regarding their status quo. And of course, that has to do with their old sin nature versus their identity in Christ. It's always an urgent principle that we begin to think in terms of doctrine. And when we have a conflict in our soul between how we feel and what the Word of God says, we must always go with what the Word of God says rather than how we feel. Of course, that's an area that we're tested in on a regular basis, because the kingdom of darkness is permitted to bring circumstances of disaster upon us. And the test is, will we actually accept that that's reality and fail to recall the doctrine that I will supply your need, or whatever other doctrine is relevant to the circumstance? Well, good Samaritan also has a technical legal term from the field of business that was used to describe the charging of a debt. In Paul's usage, it refers to the fact that our sin debt is taken off our books and placed onto Christ at the cross. So this was the system of transference that we understand as imputation, where our sins were imputed to him on the cross. They're removed from us. And of course, that's why no one is ever ultimately judged for their sins, because Jesus Christ was. We are evaluated on the basis of our works, and not simply our works, but what power system we utilized in their function, in their production. At second birth, the power of the old sin nature was positionally broken through the imputation of God's righteousness and eternal life. And we have, per Ephesians 2:6 speaks of this. It says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. And that's one passage. We could also do 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's one that we recall regularly. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, that's the transference that occurred as a result of the cross and our faith in Christ. At that same time, there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and for the first time, the believer's soul is in a position to break free from or be dead or unresponsive to the influence of the corrupted old sin nature. And so here we see, this is the means whereby the believer is, the unbeliever is freed from the control of the soul by the old sin nature. Prior to that point, the unbeliever could only function under the influence of the old sin nature in what is referred to as human good and evil. Of course, that is the policy of Satan that was taken up by Adam when he ate of the tree in the garden. This is the freedom that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of to those who followed him in John 8:31-32. And of course, this is the disciples who had chosen to follow him based on his identity. And the question was, would they persist with him long enough to understand his doctrine? And of course, that was the big test. So he spoke to them and says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, of course, this is relatively early in his ministry, continue in my word, and then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So ultimately, it's the doctrine in the soul that makes us experientially free. Remember, we are positionally free already, and our eternity is secure in union with Christ. But from an experiential perspective, we are not free without the doctrine. The doctrine is what actually provides us with what we refer to as cognitive invincibility, because of our understanding of what God has done for us, and not understanding it, but actually believing it under pressure. Biblical documentation of the sin nature is found in Romans 5:12, where it says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin, the sin nature, entered the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature, so spiritual death spread to the entire human race because all sinned when Adam sinned. So here we have mankind's identity with Adam in association with the old sin nature. Of course, these are the two alternatives that we face on a continuous basis as believers. Which system are we going to function under? The characteristics of spiritual death include the status quo of dichotomy in the human race, having only a body and a soul at birth, but no human spirit. And of course, we've discussed the true nature of human life, in that it includes biological life and soul life. And the spiritual and the life of a believer includes those two, plus, of course, the human spirit. Without a human spirit, it's not possible to have a relationship with God. And of course, this is where Paul is making the comparison, or exhorting believers to move out from the sphere of control from the old sin nature and into the sphere of the Holy Spirit through the human spirit. Remember when we spoke about GASP earlier, Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception. This is the mechanism whereby the believer has the capacity to receive divine information. The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit, and then that information is subsequently available for use in the soul. And so that's the interface that is provided at salvation that's necessary for a person to have a relationship with God. And 1 Corinthians 2:3-13 says, "By which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And he goes on to say in verse 14, "But the natural man," when speaking natural man there is the individual without the human spirit, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." You see, so this interface between the Holy Spirit and the soul is required. And of course, that is given to the believer at salvation. Spiritual death is a state of total depravity that can be exhibited as either moral or immoral degeneracy, depending on the trend of one's old sin nature. And of course, that's something that people don't really understand often today. They can certainly see the immoral side, but they don't see the moral side. And of course, the moral side is actually, from the Word of God's perspective, more dangerous. Because if we go back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was those who were immoral that actually responded to his doctrine. And it was those who were moral who did not. So the moral ones were actually in a worse state of affairs because they thought they were righteous. The immoral knew they had a problem. They lived it because they had an immoral tendency from their old sin nature. But the moral, by the world standards, were good. And so they were actually in a worse status than those who were immoral. Of course, that includes things like being judgmental and vindictive and bitter, those kinds of things. Spiritual death is total separation from God, total helplessness to perform any work, sacrifice, or any change of life whereby one can enter into a relationship with God. The only way anyone can enter into a relationship with God is to accept God's work on our behalf through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, per John 3:16. And many other passages. Of course, this is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And of course, that's how we avail ourselves of God's policy of grace as an unbeliever. The old sin nature contains an area of weakness that produces personal sins that result in evil from moral or immoral degeneration as described in Ephesians 4:22. And of course, this is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesians regarding their conduct in their former life. It says, in reference to your former manner of life. So this was a lifestyle that they had prior to salvation that they were persisting in as believers because they had not extracted themselves from the power of the old sin nature by simply acknowledging sin. And or any known sin, and thereby having the power of the Spirit involved in their lives. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and then goes on to say, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And of course, this is the continuous process that exists for the believer who is on a day-by-day basis perceiving and applying the Word of God. It's also an area, and contains an area of strength, that is the old sin nature, that produces human good resulting in moral degeneracy. So again, we have two sides of this old sin nature that we're to be extracted from or consider ourselves dead to and or to no longer be under the power of. And of course, that's a, you know, we remember we still have sin. We still, it's still there. It's a continuous battle. So even as a believer, we have the old sin nature in us that's constantly providing us temptations, whichever, from whichever side we have a tendency toward. Isaiah 64:6 speaks of the side of moral degeneracy, where it says, all of us have become like one who's uncleaned, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So that's those who think they're doing good. And of course, the problem there is their motivation comes from the arrogance of the old sin nature, rather than from a love for God and an orientation to the Word. See, that's the problem. And in Romans 8, we have those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, no matter how good someone may be in the world and how good they may appear to be to other people, that's not good enough. And it's evil in God's viewpoint because it's an attempt to bring about Satan's policy of good on the earth minus God. And it's his system, of course, of human good and evil that he's established. And a lust pattern that motivates sin and evil, lasciviousness and asceticism, moral and immoral degeneration. So we have these two opposite tendencies within each individual. Some have a strong side of morality. Some have a strong side towards immorality. Everybody's different, which is why we can't judge each other in regard to these things. We have to evaluate ourselves with regard to the Word of God, which is the absolute standard. In Romans 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So, you see, the law was given to demonstrate our inability and our failure with regard to God's perfect standards. And Paul, who is characterized as being one who kept the law perfectly, recognized his failure with regard to the 10th commandment in this case because of what the law presented to him. And so he recognized that he had an area of weakness there that he had to deal with in his personal life. And this brought him up short, and he recognized that he indeed wasn't as righteous as what he might have thought he was. And of course, that was a good thing because remember, the law brings us to Christ. And then Christ provides us the means for dealing with our failure by grace and faith. Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we all too were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were of the nature of the children of wrath, even as the rest. And of course here, this is the status of those outside the spiritual life, and in general case, speaking also of unbelievers. The old sin nature is Adam's disposition after the fall. Immediately after Adam sinned, he had spiritual death and a tendency to sin. If you remember, in the garden, he was perfect. He was created perfect. And at that point, his relationship with God was based on love. And of course, we'll see here that the transition, the point of contact between God and man in the status of sin was justice. So he had a tendency to sin in spiritual death. His disposition of sin produced three categories of personal sins: mental, verbal, and overt. He also had a disposition for human good and evil that established a satanic policy for the establishment of the pseudo-millennium on the earth. And of course, remember, Satan's desire is to establish a millennium on the earth before Jesus Christ returns. That's his objective. And he's been prevented from that throughout history because if he accomplishes that, he will, of course, have, in essence, defeated God. God will not permit that to occur. So there will always be something that restrains him. And, of course, at the last point, at the end of the tribulation, it's the return of Jesus Christ that basically stops the whole thing. The disposition towards good and evil is an issue because the judicial imputation of all personal sins to Christ on the cross makes personal sin a non-issue, except for its acknowledgement for 1 John 1:9. Of course, that's the thing we have to recognize, is that the sin itself is not a factor per se, except for us to recognize that we have failed And then we take advantage of the grace policy of God and utilize the cross to deal with that by simply acknowledging it. When Adam chose the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he chose Satan's policy of good and evil that immediately made Satan the ruler of the world. So this is one of the results of the fall that came, that accrued to mankind. The fall of man resulted in numerous changes from the garden, including the fact that Satan became the ruler of this world, the old sin nature became the ruler of man's body, all of mankind became spiritually dead and under the condemnation of the justice of God, that because of sin became the point of reference for mankind. You see, ultimately, God could love Adam in the garden because of the fact that there was no sin involved. But as soon as sin was involved, the issue became justice. And of course, that was actually a good thing, because ultimately justice is permitted to impute righteousness to mankind at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, through no merit. So that puts us in a position of greater power, because remember, Adam had to maintain his position from a meritorious standpoint. In other words, he had to make positive decisions on a continuous basis to persist in that status. Whereas we, on the other hand, are given that status at simple faith alone in Christ alone. And it becomes an irrevocable reality for us. So we then have an option to move out in that reality, which is what Paul is exhorting us to do here, when we consider ourselves dead to the old sin nature. Adam took a perfect soul, and by his negative volition, he revolted against divine authority and created the old sin nature. Adam's volition was a perfect instrument. Being a free agent, he could and did reject divine authority. So he was given the option in the garden to persist in a relationship with God or to eat of the fruit of the tree. He chose the latter. And of course, that resulted in him being exited from the garden. And, of course, at that point, God's plan began to actually move forward, because everything was on hold up until that point. This is the status of all mankind at first birth. When the soul is not occupied by the old sin nature, the soul becomes the battlefield that the old sin nature attacks and where it is often tactically successful. You see, so this is where Paul is speaking to us and exhorting us to consider ourselves dead but to the old sin nature, but alive to Christ. And so there we have the battle being set up. We have the old sin nature versus God the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ and that new man. In fact, as we'll see, we have the correspondence between the old man and the new man. And the words associated with the two are just that. That we have the old man and the new man making war against each other in our souls. And that's what, of course, we then get to call who wins at any given point in time based on our volition. This phenomenon of the influence of the old sin nature on the soul is seen in mental attitude and sins and motivations. The condition and status of the body often affects how one thinks. There is no question that the body affects the soul and the mentality, just as the soul affects the body. So again, we have, if you feel poorly, then obviously you're unable to function in the soul as you might otherwise if you felt good. And the other way, if your soul is hurt, in other words, if you're suffering from depression or something of that sort, that's a soul-centric problem, then that can affect your body. So you have a relationship between the material and the immaterial, because remember, the soul is immaterial, but the body is material. So these two interact in the person, in the individual, in humanity. And so we have a reaction both from both sides. This phenomenon of the immaterial influencing the material and the material influencing the material is noted in the heart passages of Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 12:34-35, Matthew 15:19, Mark 7:21-23. In these passages, the word translated heart is referring to the soul. And if we look at a couple of these, if we look at Matthew 12, it says, he's speaking, of course, to the Pharisees in this case, who were negative to his word. These were the self-righteous ones. You are brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. a good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, an evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So the heart here is the immaterial part of man, speaking of the soul, and it's functioning with the body. And of course, as a result, there's words spoken and actions done. And in Jeremiah 17:9, we have the overall writing principle of one functioning in the old sin nature, where the heart is controlled by the old sin nature. It says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So we see that the old sin nature then is functioning through the soul. And of course, the thing that determines whether it can or cannot is the person's volition. So again, going back to the mandate or the exhortation that Paul has, we're to consider that old sin nature dead and we're to be alive to Christ. And of course, the doctrine is what makes it possible. We make the choice to function under the temptation of the old sin nature, as we'll see, or we make the choice to function under the motivation from Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, and then that becomes, of course, ultimately determines our reality, and then we are either glorifying God or not, as the case may be. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the old sin nature as it relates to the battle in the soul. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to understand our situation in time in order to better be aware of the resources available to us to deal with the problems in life. Help us to recall these doctrines and to recognize the position you've established us in union with Christ in order that we can prevail in any circumstances because of your power. Help us to bring us back safely next time, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.